Our text for this morning's lesson is found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6. Before we read that text, though, we want to begin at the beginning of the book itself. Hebrews 1, and in verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, literally that phrase, in these last days, literally the phrase is at the end of these days. At the end of the time that God spoke to the Old Testament prophets, at the end of that time period, God has in these last days, at the end of those days, spoken to us by, literally, in His Son, that is, in the person of His Son. Spoken to us, not to me and you, but to those in the first century, at the end of the time period that God spoke to the Old Testament prophets. He spoke to the people of the first century, but the message that was spoken to the people of the first century also has application to us. To us. God speaks to us through His Word. In the first century, He spoke directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was recorded by inspired apostles and prophets for our benefit. I believe the book of Hebrews was written around 63 A.D., perhaps late, in the summer of that year. And it's evident from the contents of the book itself that it was written to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience who was being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. They were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, and because of that persecution, many of the Christians were then forsaking Christ. They were forsaking the message that had come through Christ. They were forsaking His Word, forsaking His Gospel, forsaking Christianity, and going back to the law of Moses and Judaism as a means of justification or salvation. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews, whoever it happens to be, wrote this letter to them to stop that apostasy. The first two chapters of the book demonstrate that Christ is superior to angels. And since Christ is superior to angels, Christ must present a message that is superior to the message that came through angels. Remember, the law of Moses was mediated to Moses by or through the direction of angels. So in Hebrews 2, and in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews said, therefore, we must give of our earnest heed to the things we have heard. What had they heard? They had heard the word spoken through the Son, that is, in the person of the Son of God. So we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that is, the law of Moses that came by or through the direction of angels, if that word proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, if people receive punishment for the violation of the law of Moses, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord? If the message that came through Jesus Christ is a message that is superior to the law of Moses because it was given by or through the direction of angels, and in chapter 1, Jesus is superior to angels. His message is superior to the message that they gave. We ought to heed the word that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Having shown that Christ and His message was superior to the angels and their message, the writer now shows the Son to be superior to Moses. And if He is superior to Moses, He is also superior to the message Moses presented, the law of Moses. And so we come to study the Son is superior to Moses. Hebrews 3 and in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I want us to look at this section of text this morning as we note the writer's argument here that the Son, Christ Jesus, is superior to Moses. Now the point in the text is, and in the following text that comes after this, is that if Christ is superior to the angels and the message that they gave, and Christ is superior to Moses and the message that he gave, we ought to heed what Christ has to say. We ought to give some serious consideration to him, lest we drift away from that which he spoke and lose our salvation. First, we want to note the audience is identified by the writer of the book. In Hebrews 3 and in verse 1, they're identified as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. But note the phrase, before we look at those two things, note the phrase therefore. That is, a conclusion is being drawn. A conclusion from chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, the argument was made that he was superior to angels. In chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed. That is, the writer includes himself with them. But on this occasion, notice he doesn't include himself. He just simply identifies them and then commands them to do something. Consider Christ Jesus. Therefore, because Christ is superior to angels, because he is a superior message, and in chapter 2, verse 6 through the end of the chapter, because he was made a little lower than man, than angels, that is, he became man, suffered on the cross and died for the sins of mankind, and because of that, he was crowned with glory and honor by God. Because of all of that, therefore, holy brethren. Why are these brethren referred to as holy? Because they have been sanctified and set apart. They've been consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ. Referred to earlier in our text in Hebrews 2 and in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified are Christians. We're sanctified. The word sanctified simply means to be set apart, consecrated, devoted to God. Thus we're holy or pure in his sight. But that sanctification comes about by the one who sanctifies. Who sanctifies? Well, in our context, it's Jesus Christ who sanctifies. He sanctifies us by his blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? So it is the blood of Christ that sanctifies us, sets us apart, and consecrates us to God. It makes us holy. That's why these to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing is referred to as holy brethren. Christ's blood sanctifies. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so those who are addressed as holy. Holy brethren. Holy brethren. We've already seen this in our text and our study earlier in this section of Hebrews as well. They're brethren. In what sense are they brethren? Because they're all of the same family. They're all of the same family. They're of the family of God. Hebrews 2 and in verse 11. For both he, that is Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, note this, are all one. They're all one what? They're all one family. I know it's one family because of what follows. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters because they're all of the same family. They're all of the family of God. So he addresses them as holy brethren. They're sanctified, set apart, consecrated. They're pure brethren. Those who are addressed are also designated as partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. The calling, of course, is a summons or an invitation that has gone out. It has gone out from God. That's why it's referred to as heavenly. They are partakers in that they share in the benefits of this calling through the apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus. This calling, of course, came to them by or through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14, to which you were called by our gospel. So these who are being addressed as holy brethren, partakers or sharers in the heavenly calling, a calling from God that came by or through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But note this calling in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 is to eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. Lay hold on eternal life too. That is, into which you were called. They were called into eternal life in Christ Jesus through this heavenly calling by or through the gospel message. So now that we have identified the audience as holy brethren, partakers of this heavenly calling, they're Christians. They're brethren. They're members of the family of God. Then we note that the audience to whom the writer is addressing is given an imperative. That is, the audience is given a command. The command is to consider. The word means to consider carefully. Consider very closely. That is, to think about very carefully. Give careful consideration to this one in the text who is referred to as the apostle. An apostle is an envoy. He's a messenger. He's an ambassador. The one under consideration, of course, is Christ Jesus. He's the one whom we should consider. But he's referred to as an apostle because an apostle is one who has been sent. He is a representative of one who sends him. Christ was a representative of God. He was God in the flesh. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ took upon himself flesh, came to this earth as a man, and suffered and died as a man. He was God's apostle. He represented God's interest in bringing about the salvation of man. Thus he is referred to as the apostle of God. But he is our high priest. Our high priest. This was already mentioned in the previous context in chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and in verse 17. And therefore, in all things, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren. He had to become man. He had to become flesh and blood. That he might be a merciful, note this, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he is our high priest. He makes propitiation for our sins. That is, he offered his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. That blood of Jesus Christ accessed God's mercy on our behalf. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's dependable. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. You can count on him. He has brought about our salvation. He is our high priest. And he is the high priest according to God's promise to Eli. 1 Samuel 2 and in verse 35. God said to Eli, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." That promise to Eli is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as our high priest. So we're to consider. That is, we're to give careful consideration. We're to think carefully about and ponder this one who is the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He is the high priest of our confession. Yes, we confess to him in order to become brethren, in order to become part of the family of God. We had to confess him. Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So when we confess the apostle and the high priest, Christ Jesus, it was for the purpose of bringing about our salvation. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 35, regarding Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, remember the eunuch was riding along, reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Philip approached him, asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guide me? And so Philip taught him what Isaiah 53 taught. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So these in our text under consideration are holy brethren, because they had confessed, the apostle and high priest of their confession, Christ Jesus. They indeed had become members of the household or family of God. In connection with this, the Hebrew writer then says in verse 2 of Hebrews 3, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That is, Christ Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed him as high priest? God appointed him as high priest. He was indeed faithful to God. We've already noticed Hebrews 2 and verse 17 that he was a merciful and faithful high priest. He was faithful to God. He came to this earth as a man, suffered and died for the sins of mankind. He was faithful to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He indeed was faithful. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Not only did he become our sacrifice for our sins, but he came the high priest to offer up his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. He indeed is faithful. And God indeed did appoint him. Hebrews 5 and in verse 5 and following. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 and verse 7. As he also says in another place, Psalm 110 and verse 7, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, that is, become completely qualified as our high priest, he became the author or source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So consider this Christ Jesus. Consider him. Give careful consideration to him. Because God appointed him as high priest to offer his own blood for the sacrifice of your sins, to bring about your salvation. Give serious consideration to him. Don't go back to the law of Moses and seek justification or salvation through keeping of the works of the law of Moses. It won't bring it about. But the sacrifice made by this high priest will bring about your salvation. But note in our text in Hebrews 3 and in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So Christ Jesus was faithful to God. He was dependable. He was reliable. He was trustworthy. God could count on him to carry out his plan to save man in Christ Jesus. God appointed him as high priest. But Jesus was faithful just like Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Know that. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. Whose house? God's house. So there's a likeness between Jesus and Moses here, isn't there? Both of them was faithful. Jesus is faithful in God's house. Moses was also faithful in God's house. The house under consideration is not a physical dwelling. not a physical place of abode, but it's a family. It's a household of God. It's the family of God. It's the people of God who are under consideration. In Numbers 12 and verse 7, this is where the statement was made. "Not so with my servant Moses," God said. "He is faithful in all my house." Moses is faithful among all God's people, among all my people, among my family. So as Moses was faithful in God's house, that is his household or family, Christ was also faithful. And now, we come to the argument that the Hebrew writer makes to show that the Son is superior to Moses. The audience is given the argument. So although both Moses and Christ were faithful, the Hebrew writer presents Jesus as being superior to Moses. Well, how is Jesus superior to Moses? They're alike in one sense, that both of them are faithful in God's house, among God's people, in God's family. They're both alike in that sense, but in what way are they different? Well, here's the argument to show that the Son is superior to Moses. Hebrews 3 and in verse 3. "For this one," Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." He's been counted worthy of, note that, more, meaning greater, glory, honor, status. To the eyes of the Jewish people, there was no one higher than Moses. He had great esteem in the eyes of the Jewish people. That's why people would abandon Christ and his message and go back to Moses and his law. And so this one, Christ Jesus, he's been counted worthy of more glory. Counted worthy, considered worthy. By whom? By God. Worthy of more glory, greater honor than Moses. Remember, the honor that Moses had received was from God in regard to his faithfulness. Numbers 12 and verse 7, "He is faithful in all my house." God had bestowed honor on Moses. There was no one like him. But Christ Jesus has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses. In that, he is superior to angels. In that he came to this earth in the form of man, suffered and died on the cross, to bring about the salvation of man. And thus, because of that, God crowned him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels." Note I put some dashes in here to set off the parenthetical statement, as it is in some versions of the Bible. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels." Now skip over the parenthetical statement. "That he," that is, "in order that," or "so that he," by the grace of God, "might taste death for everyone." Why was he made a little lower than the angels? To be made a little lower than the angels is to be made like man, to be made flesh and blood. So he was made a little lower than the angels. He was made man, "that," "so that," or "in order that," by the grace of God, "he might taste death for everyone," experience death for everyone. And because he experienced and suffered death for everyone, God crowned him with glory and honor. He bestows great honor upon him. So much honor, it is said, that he is crowned with it. And so the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3 and in verse 3 again, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And then he makes a statement, "Inasmuch as." Inasmuch, that is, to the degree as. "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." It's simply a truism. It's true. It is a statement of fact that is being made. He who built the house has more honor in the house. Note the word glory here. Glory here and honor. More honor. Same word. Same word. So the one who built the house has more honor than the house. That's why the architect or the builder of the house sometimes has their name plastered on the outside of the house or the building which they built. It's just a truism. The one who built the house has more honor than the house itself. But he follows that with another truism. For every house is built by someone. Have you ever known of a building, even an abode or dwelling in which people live in, that just came into existence by itself? No, it's just a truism. Every house is built by someone. But there's a play on the word house here in our text. Remember, Moses was faithful in all God's house, not talking about a dwelling place or an abode. He was faithful in all God's family, among all God's people. So was Christ Jesus. Remember, the point being made here is that Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Moses, and thus his message is superior to the message that Moses presented. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone. But note this, note the contrast. But he who built all things is God. He who built all things? What does all things have reference to in the context? If God built all things, he must have built his house. Remember, Moses was faithful in all God's house. But if God built everything, he built his house. Now, we've seen this before in the context, Hebrews 2 and in verse 10. For it was fitting for him. It was only right and appropriate for God. For whom are all things, note this, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. There's the house of God or the family of God. It was only fitting and right and appropriate for God to bring or lead many sons to glory, to bring about a family, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. All one what? They're all one family. They're all sons of God. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So God indeed did build all things. He even built or brought into existence his house or his family. But now back to our text under consideration. In Hebrews 3 and in verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant. Moses was faithful indeed in all whose house? God's house. But no, Christ is superior to Moses in that Moses in God's house or in God's family was only a servant. He's only a servant in the house. A servant doesn't have very high status. A servant isn't elevated and exalted in the house or the family. No, he's perhaps in the lowest position. Note the contrast. But Christ is a son over his own house. Christ is over his house. Note the word "own" there. It's not in italics. I'm not sure why the King James and the New King James did this. Not sure at all. You can check this in other translations. The word "own" is not in the text. That's why some other translations doesn't render "his own house." The phrase is simply "his own." And Moses, in verse 5, indeed was faithful in all his house. That's the exact same thing it said in verse 6. But Christ is a son over his house. Who's his house in the context? It's God's house. It's God's family. It's God's household who are under consideration. And Christ is over that house. That is, he has dominion over it. He has rule over it. He has authority over it. He is our elder son, who's been given authority and rule over God's house. Whose house we are? We are the house of God. We are the family of God. 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house or household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of Christ is the house of God. It's the household of God. It's the family of God. It's the people of God who are referred to as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Because we have confessed our faith in Christ Jesus as God's apostle and as our high priest and as our Savior. So we are the house of God. We are the people of God. But it's conditional. If we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we hold fast, if we hold firmly to, if we stick to the confidence. Confidence here means boldness. Boldness. It's the ability to be able to do that which we need to do in the face of danger. In the face of others who will perhaps call us down or question our faith or the reason for the hope that we have. So if we hold fast the confidence, the boldness and courage and the ability to speak with boldness and plainness and frankness of speech, because at one time we did when we confessed Christ as Lord. So, you are the house or family of God if you hold fast, if you stick to or hold on to that confidence that you originally had when you made that confession. When you made that confession, you did it with boldness and courage and confidence. You spoke frankly and forthrightly and plainly. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you became a member of the household of God. You become a part of the family of God. So you are the family of God. You are the house of God. If you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Firm to the end. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. Hold fast that confidence. Hold fast that boldness. Hold fast that courage that you had in your original confession. Give serious consideration to Christ Jesus the Lord because He suffered and died for your sins. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one, become a part of the family of God. What do you need to do? You need to be sanctified. You're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you appropriate that blood? Through the washing of water in baptism. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Your sins are washed away. Acts 2, 38. Acts 22 and verse 16. You become a child of God. You're added to the church or family of God. Acts 2, 47. If you haven't done that in times past, you're not a part of the house of God. It can't be said that you're members of the family of God. Can't be referred to as holy brethren. Because the summons and invitation of the heavenly calling that's gone forth, you've not rendered obedience to it. But we want you to do that this hour. Become a Christian, a child of God. If you've done that in times past, but have sin in your life, repent. Confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.